This is tape number 3, lesson number 6. Now in lesson number 5, we dealt with the comparison and contrast of 6 different things, as we have on the chart, of what it means to have a no relationship to God and a relationship to God. We said those that have a no relationship are lost, condemned, unforgiven, unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sins, and will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Those who are said to have a relationship with God are said to be saved, justified, forgiven, righteous, have eternal life, and will spend a home in heaven. We looked at those different ones and realized the only requirement from passing from a no relationship to a relationship is to believe, is to trust, is have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross of Calvary. That's the only thing that requires. And John 5:24 said, you pass from death unto life. He that believeth is passed from death unto life. That means passed from a no relationship to a relationship, and shall not come back into condemnation again. That means he'll never come back into a no relationship again. Now, as we looked at that, we talked in the beginning of lesson 5 about how in 2 Corinthians 13:5 it said to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, the first thing that happens whenever a person begins to examine these two columns, they look at the broad way and the narrow gate. They examine the no relationship compared to the relationship. And especially, and we said the last thing we said on tape 5 basically was, there's no escaping of the lake of fire for those who have no relationship to God. But the first thing that people begin to try to do, most lost people begin to try to do, when they realize there's something wrong, maybe there's a stirring inside, which may be the Holy Spirit working in their lives to convict them and convince them of the sin of unbelief in their life. And they do not understand, and they try to begin a work. They try to do better. They try to change their conduct. They want to improve that conduct. Well, folks, we've already said conduct is not the way that a person passes from a no relationship to a relationship. But the first thing that one begins to do is to begin to realize something's wrong. Now I want us to look at John 8:44. John 8:44. We find here Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who had conduct, and they were trying to live a certain life, and they thought they had life, eternal life with God. But Jesus told them in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, he said to them that the devil is a liar. The devil's never told the truth in his life. He's a liar. And many times, whenever a person is in a no relationship, especially those who have made a profession of faith in some church, they have come up to their level of thinking of what salvation is, and in their own thinking that they're okay. I'm okay, is the expression they use. Don't bother me, I'm okay. I'm ready to die, or expressions along that nature. And they begin, there's a turmoil begins to come inside, the first thing that they want to think is that the devil's trying to make me doubt my salvation. Therefore, I'm really saved, but it's just the devil trying to make me doubt. You can't find in the scripture anywhere where the devil made people doubt their salvation. Now you find here in John 8:44 that the devil's a liar. Folks, I'm convinced that when you're really saved, there's no doubt about it once it's settled. Now I know that we have a difference between question and doubt, but when you really examine and put the Word of God to your salvation experience, you begin to look at specifics about salvation. I believe you'll know that you're saved. The Bible says you can know. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, God wants you to know that you're saved. Now, you may question your salvation experience, and to question it means that you've got to question, are you saved? But when you have that question, you go back immediately and examine what happened to you, and you see the ingredients. And there's an instant replay in your mind, And when you know what real salvation is, then you have no problem with knowing that you're saved. But if you do not find the ingredients, then there's doubt that comes. And many times when that doubt comes, just as we've examined a no relationship with a relationship in lesson number 5, when that doubt comes, it's the first thing you want to do is to blame the devil for what's bothering you, when all time it's likely to be the Holy Spirit of God that's convicting you and convincing you and reproving you of the sin of unbelief, realizing, trying to get you to recognize the fact that you're a sinner, that you're lost and you're undone, and that you're headed to a devil's hell, and there's no hope within yourself. But you see, many won't look at that. I know I went through that for many years. Every time that doubt would come, whenever something was preached that I didn't fully understand, and there's a lot I didn't understand because I wasn't saved. I was a church member, and as far as in the eyes of some, I was a pretty good church member because I went to church every Sunday and paid my tithe and done this and that. Why, I was okay. But folks, whenever that began to move, then the devil would say, that's just the devil making you doubt. You see, the devil was the one who was lying. He lied on himself. It wasn't the devil. It was God's Spirit that was trying to make you see and make me see that I was a lost sinner headed to a devil's hell. But as a result, God finally got victory over that and brought me to the end of myself and saved me. The only way a man can get into a relationship is through believing, not with a head, but with a heart, the fact that Jesus, the act that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was buried and was raised again that we might have life. So as a result, the devil will lie to you. But whenever that turmoil begins to come inside of maybe confusion and doubt that you really don't understand, the first thing you want to do is try to do something. Live better. Have a better conduct. Now, down at the left-hand column under the no relationship side, we've listed some things or crossways. You look at that chart. You see, the first thing they do, they say, well, I need to love more. I read in the Bible where it says to love. So you say, well, I need to love more. If I'll just love. That's my problem. I just don't love. So I just need to love more. And so they begin to try to love. But that doesn't satisfy. Then they come along with the second thing. Many religious people say, well, you've got to be baptized because that's essential. That's necessary. And it is important. But yet and still, they say, well, I'll just be baptized to show the world that I'm okay. But yet, that doesn't satisfy because you see they're on the wrong side. They're in a no relationship with the Lord. Then they come along, and of course, baptism puts you into the church, and they say, well, I've got to be okay. I'm a member of the church, of the local New Testament church. So I've got to be okay. But yet, and still, they're not satisfied on the inside. And so they just begin to do more and try to do and try to have better conduct. Remember, though, they're on the wrong side. They're still in a no relationship. They're still lost and unforgiven and condemned and unrighteous and dead in trespasses and sins and will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So they said, I know what I need to do. I just need to worship. And so they begin trying to worship. You see, worship involves a lot. They say, well, I'll hear the word of God. I'll listen. I'll go to church every time the doors are open. I'll attend church and I'll hear the word of God and I'll study. Oh, that's what I need to do. I just need to study more. I need to pray more. They think that if I could just do that, I'd be satisfied. And it only lasts. You make a commitment, and that'll only last for about a week or two at the most. And then you're right back with dissatisfaction. Why? Because you've never experienced real salvation. You've never really been saved. You've never had the Spirit of God finish a work in you and brought you through the narrow gate. And you're just religious, but lost, unforgiven. And so they try to worship by singing. I'll just sing to the top of lungs. It'll make me feel better. And while you do it, it does. But when you get alone, there's still no satisfaction. Some even say, well, I'll give. I'll pay my tithe. And that's a good move. The Lord commanded us to, even the lost person, to do that. That's good. But yet that's not going to satisfy because that's a work. That's not what it takes to cross from a no relationship to a relationship. And then they said, well, I'll tell you, some even surrender to preach. The gift gets stirred in them that's there from the birth, from the mother's womb. And they say, I'll surrender to preach. I'll preach God's word. Some just mama call and papa call and whatnot. They say, I'll preach, and maybe even basically preach the truth. But remember, Judas Iscariot preached, but he's still lost. That's not going to satisfy you if you're not saved. And so as a result, they continue to try to worship. Well, they observe the Lord's Supper and say, well, surely this is satisfied as I observe the Lord's Supper. But no, it'll not satisfy. You see, only Jesus can satisfy. And that's whenever man applies personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart on the finished work that was done on the cross of Calvary. Then and then only will he be saved. Then there's a fifth thing there listed, not only love, baptism, and church, and worship, but there's another thing. Well, some say, I'll just serve the Lord. I'll sell out everything I've got. I'll surrender to be a missionary. I'll go to foreign soil. I'll preach the word there. I'll give my life. Surely God will be pleased with that. But if you're not saved, he's not pleased with it. He wants to get glory. And the only way he gets glory is for you to be saved. You see, you can give up everything. But until Jesus comes inside to fill that empty vacuum that we dealt with in lesson number one, there'll be no peace and there'll be no joy. Therefore, you realize all these works are no good within themselves. You see, just over that list, we've drawn a line and put an arrow, I guess you would say, showing 100% conduct, even if we could find the person with 100% conduct. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, we can't. Let's look at Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I tell you offhand, at the very beginning, you can't find a 100% good conduct man. But if you could, let's just say you could, realize, where is these works? Where are these works? They're on the wrong side of the line that we've drawn. They're in a no relationship to God. They're in the broad way where many are going therein. That's a road that leads to destruction in hell. And they're on the wrong side. They've got to cross over into a relationship. You see, works is not what saves you. It's not something you do. It's a finished work on the cross of Calvary, what the Lord Jesus Christ done. And you need to realize that. To prove that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, he says there in verse 9, it's not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do in your own self to save you. I know there's a labor involved of just staying in light and a striving just to try to get to Jesus, but that's not going to merit you heaven. You see, labor and something of yourself's not going to get you there. He said in verse 9, it's not of works. And this is all this is works. But you see, conduct and works does not move you into relationship. All the verses we read over and over, it talks about faith. It talks about believing, the requirement to moving from a no relationship to a relationship. Let's also look at Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he said it's not by works of righteousness, not by works, not something that you do, not something I do, but he said it's according to his mercy, mercy that reached down and kept me from getting what I deserve. When I went, you see, his grace, he went to the cross and died in my place, and oh, his mercy reached down and picked me up, took my sin. When I believed on his finished work on the cross of Calvary, he took my sin and vileness and placed them on his account, and he took his righteousness and put it up on my account at that point, and that moved me from a no relationship to a relationship. And it's not by works of righteousness, of self-righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, his righteousness, and his grace. Let's look at Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah writing, trying to describe the righteousness of Israel at the time of this writing, he said our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now the way it's believed that he described this, in that day they had lepers who they were wrapped up their sores with rags, and they were running sores, and they oozed with pus and corruption and what all, I don't know, but the rags would become filthy and stink and rotten and corrupt. And they, yet in the streets of Jerusalem, they had the public rags that were clean for the lepers to use. And they would take those rags Whenever they would see the public rag, they would take the old rag, say, off their arm and throw it down in the street and take a new rag and wrap their sore and go on down the road. But as they looked at that rag, they would just leave it in the street. And Isaiah was trying to describe to Israel their righteousness. And he said to them, your best righteousness are as filthy rags, like a filthy leprous rag that's thrown down in the street. There's nothing good within you. Oh, he said, that's the way our righteousness is. And all these works that we look at, they are righteousness, self-righteousness. And Titus said, it's not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This conduct, this working is on the wrong side. And therefore, it will not merit anyone anything. It's only believing in the finished work and having his righteousness imputed upon us. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse number 5. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, he's saying it's worketh not. It's not a work to be saved. It is a work in you, but that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's why salvation is of the Lord. But to him that worketh not. In other words, the Lord imputes righteousness to you when you believe. Verse 2 of Romans 4, which is just above where we're at, Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, he could brag about some things if he were justified by works. But he says, not before God. And before God's what you're going to have to stand one day. That means it's righteousness. Whose? Not self, but God's. Therefore, only when a man believes does he come to that place of being saved, being made right. You see, works don't make you righteous. Works don't put you in a right standing with God. Works don't bring you into a relationship with God. For instance, if I could take and say I was a multi-billionaire and I had money on top of money to spend and I put an ad in the paper, wanted to hire a Christian to pay $1,000 a day, I could get a lot of takers from that. I could get a lot of vile sinners out here in this community for $1,000 a day. And I say, all you have to do is just act like a Christian and live like a Christian and be a Christian. Well, I'd have some takers of that. I could get a man, and for $1,000 a day, he'd be glad to quit his drinking. He'd do it. He could overcome it. For $1,000 a day, the prostitute would quit her work on the street. And they'd be in church every service. They'd sing to the top of their voice. They'd live clean. They'd dress right. They'd dress just like we told them to. They'd be glad to give $100 a day tithe, still have $900 left over. They'd be glad to walk the Christian experience. But does that make them a Christian? You see, they may look good on the outside, but the Lord had said, as we started these lessons, that he looks in the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. One day when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, even though outwardly he looked good, he said, you've got to be born again because there's nothing in the heart. You see, works do not bring you into a relationship with the Lord. Another illustration. Say, I wanted to come over to your house and say, I'm going to tell you, I want to plant a tree in your yard, a pecan tree. And I don't want you to do anything except just tell me where the tree you want it planted. So I come over next week and I bring my car and I've got to everything I need. I say, all right, don't want you to say a word. Don't ask me anything. Don't even talk to me. Just show me where you want it and leave me alone till I get through planting this pecan tree. So you show me where you want it. You say, right there. I go get the shovel and I dig a great big hole, big enough where the roots can have plenty of room to grow. I come back with the sacks of the organic matter, topsoil, peat moss, fertilizer, root stimulator. I mean, everything you can think of that would make a tree really do good. I bring that back, lay it all around the hole. Then I go to the car and I get the prettiest set of roots you've ever seen. Out of it's just sticking a little old stem, a little old stump. And I take those roots and I put in that hole and I pack it around that the peat moss and all the organic matter and everything that we need. I put everything in there that's needed. And then I go back to the car and I get a trunk of a tree. And I place that trunk up on that stem, that root, that stump, and I tape it together. And I where it stands up tall and straight. And then you start to say something. And I said, but don't say a word. I'm going to fix you up. And I go back and I get an armload of limbs that are pecan limbs. And I place that all around on the tree at the right place and tape it together so that the tree now is taking shape. There's the limbs coming out from the trunk. But then I go back to the car and I get a sack full of leaves. I say, hey, we want a pretty tree. It's summertime. We want a pretty tree. We don't want it leaved out.
So I go back and get the leaves and I clip them or tape them all around on every one of those limbs until now we've got a pecan tree with all the leaves in place. But I say, hey, we want to be ahead of all the neighborhood, so we're going to fix you up real good. And I go back and I get a sack of pecans and I tape them or clip them onto that tree to where now we've got a tree that's in production. And we back off and look at it from a distance and it looks good. But you may think that I'm stupid. You may think that I've lost my mind to think that that pecan tree's ever going to do any good. And I could say everything is there about that pecan tree. There's the roots, there's all the fertilizer that it needs, and there's everything that it needs, the stalk, the limbs, the leaves, and the fruit. But there's one thing missing about that pecan tree. If I was to ask you what it was, you may think a minute. You may answer true and you may answer not correct. But the thing that's missing in that pecan tree is life. It's life. For me to have a live pecan tree, I've got to start with a seed or a tree where there's life. And you see, many people say, well, that's absurd to do something like that. But that's what many people are doing in our churches. They're in a no relationship with Christ. Lost, condemned, unforgiven, unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sin. And will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. But they listen to the devil's lie when he tells them that's just the devil making you doubt. When all time it's the Spirit of God dealing in your heart, trying to get your seed, you to see your sin of unbelief. And instead of listening to God's Spirit, you begin to try to do more and try to work and try to labor and try to do things. When all time you have to recognize that we've just told you moments ago in the scripture we read, it's not of works, it's not of yourself. All of our best are as filthy rags. There's only one thing we can do with these works, this good conduct theory. Just take your pencil and mark a big old X right across it. I did not do that on the paper. I wanted you to see that. Because you see, it's not by works that enters you into a relationship. So you mark out the good conduct theory. You see, as we analyze the situation, many times when people have this turmoil and they're in a no relationship and there's something moving on the inside and it's really the Spirit of God dealing with them, but they believe it's the devil. They come in under a powerful message, under a man of God that's giving light, has the power of God on his life. And they have light, like we're dealing in this road of light. And light comes up on them and shines on the chaos that's in their soul, the lostness that's in their soul. And that's why we want to deal with the next thing after judgment in the road of light is lostness. But as they look at that lostness, that chaos, they do not know how to identify it. And there's a turmoil and there's a state of confusion. Many times they blame the preacher as being wrong because he's saying he's trying to confuse me because I am confused. And they say he's wrong. And they blame him, a heretic, preaching heresy. When all time it's God's Spirit moving in there, shining light, and the devil's trying to say that it's not that you're not lost, you're okay. It's just the devil making you doubt. And there is confusion in you. I understand that, and confusion comes from the devil. But realize one thing. If we analyze that situation and look at a typology in the Old Testament, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now here we see, if you could have been there at this time, in this earth, whenever, in verse 2, it said it was without form and void. That means it was out of order. It means it was confusion upon this earth. But it said the Spirit of God began to move. But if you could have been there, you couldn't have seen the Spirit of God move because darkness was upon it. And that's what happens when you get inside a church where God is beginning to work sometimes and you do not understand. It's the Spirit of God moving up on your soul, but you have not yet had enough light to see the need inside. And then, what did it say in verse number 3 of Genesis 1? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now when light come, it revealed the chaos, the confusion upon the earth that was already there. When you get under the message and God's power moves and light shines in your heart, you see the chaos and confusion that's upon your soul. You may do like some and go off somewhere else and where the light's turned out and not even feel it anymore, not even recognize it anymore. But I'd advise you to be wise that you stay put and let God show you what it is and finish a work in you. But you notice in Genesis, God saw the light in verse 4 and saw that it was good. Then God began to divide. He divided the light from the darkness. Now, if you'd have been there that first day, there still was chaos, even though there was light. There was still chaos. Now, many times people think when you get confused and you get a turmoil, that that's all you have to have. All you got to do is just say the words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and everything will be okay. But listen, in day two, it even in the as far as the typology is concerned, there was still chaos upon the face of the earth. And God divided the firmament. He put, in other words, he began to work upon the earth as he divided the firmament above and the firmament below. But oh, you see the chaos. And the disorder was still there and light was shining up on it. But then in day three in Genesis, we find in day three that there was life that came up on the earth as God put the place in order. He set the place in order, let the dry land appear, and then the plant life came up on the earth. You see, there's a time when light's got to come, and then you begin to see and deal with your ungodliness, your lostness, and recognize where I am at. It takes light to reveal that. And then when you look, many times fear comes upon you and grips you because you don't understand. But lostness sets it in upon you. Now lostness, what is lostness? That's that separation from God. First, you may not understand it fully. In fact, I believe as God begins to deal, first of all, you'll recognize in your intellect that you're not saved and you call that lostness. Then you'll recognize that you've not joined the church and you call that lostness. You'll recognize you're not baptized and you call that lostness. I don't know what it is for you. Many people in different areas, and the devil will cause you to go either way he can to get you trapped and hooked. But you see, as we come to that lostness, you've got to experience lostness. First of all, it'll come in the intellect. I'm not saved, therefore I'm lost. And lost means separated from God, headed to hell. No hope. That's what all these on the left-hand side of this column. Those who have no relationship to God, they're all in a lost condition. But now you say, but preacher, I was born lost. That's true. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, this is talking about Adam, how that through Adam, sin entered into the world. And because sin entered into the world, it's passed upon all men. You and I are born with a sin nature. You and I are born sinners. You and I are born lost and separated from God. But as babes, we're covered by the grace of God till we reach a knowledge of accountability, and then we're responsible. Then we are so blinded, oh, blinded to where we cannot see that lostness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, the God of this world is Satan, and he wants to blind your minds to keep the light from shining down into your heart that you might be saved. And he's doing a good job of that. So as you come to a place, you recognize you're not saved, he wants to keep you just in that state and try to make you think one thing or another, get you on either side of the road, and try to lead you astray to get you away from light. He'll try to tell you the man that's preaching truth about salvation is preaching heresy. He'll try to tell you that confusion in there is of the devil, and it is, because you see you were born with that. But when that knowledge comes about that, the only reason you saw that confusion and that lostness and that uneasiness is because light shined upon it, and God's trying to be good to you, to bring you to repentance, working in your life. But the God of this world, the devil, wants to blind you to keep you from coming to that light. So he'll pull you astray. He'll try to do anything he can to wreck you and ruin you. But you've got to realize the only one who can set you in order, the only one who can get rid of that confusion is God, who is light. And as he brings light to you and lets you recognize yourself, there's a working inside. You see, the earth had to be worked upon before chaos was done away with. Before order was restored to the earth, there was a working in day two. And there's a working in your life and my life before we'll ever be saved, before we'll ever believe, before we ever will come to that narrow gate and cross from a no relationship to a relationship. There has to be a work of God done. And if this work is not done, you're not saved in some form or fashion. Now, no man will ever be saved till first he's lost and experiences lostness. Let's look at Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So whenever one comes down the road of light and recognizes lostness, he's becoming close to being a good candidate for being saved and crossing into a relationship with the Lord. Say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean this. You can, first of all, recognize your lostness in the intellect. That's in word only. But until you experience lostness, you'll never be saved. Till you experience lostness, you'll never be saved. Now, many people get upset about this when I talk about lostness. But see, that's the only thing that one day a preacher stood and he said, when did you experience lostness? I didn't have any trouble with people asking when I was saved because I had a time to place when I did what the preacher thought I ought to do. But you see, when some man stood and said, when did you experience lostness? Oh, I'd never experienced that. And folks, that is an experience. That's a work of God as He works it in you. And it takes some things to work that before you'll ever believe. No man will ever be saved till God works lostness in you and some other ingredients and it's real salvation that we're going to deal with. You'll never be saved till you do that. Now, as we think about lostness and that being worked in you, then first it comes in the intellect, but then God begins to bring you a real revelation. And this, after lostness, and even after you realize you're not saved, and it's hard to overlap these, because you see they are overlapping to a degree. Now, the next thing that's worked in you is godly sorrow. And when I say next, I mean it's got to be there. Now, as the Holy Spirit convicts you and convinces you that you are a sinner and that Jesus, the Savior, or the righteousness of God, and that there's a judgment, you recognize in the mind that you're not saved somewhere along this line. You recognize you're not saved, but as the Holy Spirit continues to work, you recognize lostness, separated from God. But then you begin to experience it because He works godly sorrow in your heart. You'll not experience lostness in your heart until godly sorrow works. Now let's look at godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now, as we look at this and realize we're talking about God working godly sorrow in you. Now, when a man gets in the road of light, he puts the ingredients together. There's going to come a point, and we can't, as we said, put it exactly, but there's going to be some godly sorrow worked. Now, it said it's after a godly sorrow sort. In other words, you sorrowed after a godly sort, verse number 11 said. Now, what does that mean? Godly sorrow is grieving. It's heavily grieved inwardly and outwardly. The work of God's going to get down in the heart, and it's going to begin to work in the heart. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth over a man who had committed sin of incest, in essence, or he had committed the sin of fornication in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he had to be disciplined by the church, but he had come to the place of repentance and was delivered from all the guilt that he had because godly sorrow had worked that in him and also had worked in the church. Now, in context, it's dealing with the saints of God here, but also it can be applied because in principle it's something that happens in the road of light when you come to justification or salvation is the part we call justification, being saved from our sins, from the penalty of our sins. Now, as we look at that and think about godly sorrow, he compares that to worldly sorrow. He said in verse number 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, man in his lost condition, he who has no relationship to God is already separated from God. But if all you ever have is worldly sorrow, which is mostly outwardly, being sorry that you got caught up in your sins, in other words, coming to a place to where you had a dread of the consequences of what you've done, and as a result, you were caught up in your act, and didn't you regret because of the consequences of your act or acts. That's worldly sorrow. It can be crocodile tears. But no repentance will be worked in that. There will be only reformation and turning over of a new leaf. And most leaves you turn over are dirtier on the underside than they are on the upper side. And it will not bring anything but death. Worldly sorrow bringeth death. Now Judas Iscariot, when he had worldly sorrow, that's what he had in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 3, when it says, then Judas. Well, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 3. Matthew 27, 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now the word repented there, as we look at that verse, is an example of worldly sorrow. And it means that Judas was caught up with in his conscience of the consequences of what he'd done. He may have wept, but he never had heart repentance. He never was saved. It wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't sorrow after a godly sort. Now, you see in verse number 9, he said, "For you were made sorry after a godly manner." As we analyze that and look at that, that's talking about that you were made sorry according to God. In other words, you were grieved according to God. That means it's a work of God. Godly sorrow is a work of God. And as we analyze that godly sorrow and look at that godly sorrow, we'll find what it works as the Spirit of God begins to move on and convict and convince of sin of unbelief and of righteousness and of judgment. Godly sorrow begins to work as we see our sin, see what Jesus has done for us, see how our sins have separated us from God, and see that our sins nailed Him to the cross. We become grieved on the inside, and that works in us. Now, what does it work, or what does it bring about? Well, it's going to work repentance, as we're going to study it a little bit later. Repentance. And I guess we need to look at that and just go ahead and put that in our list. Repentance. Repentance to salvation, while worldly sorrow worketh death. Now, the word worketh, as we analyze that, means result in, or accomplish, or achieve. So what it amounts to is godly sorrow accomplishes repentance. Godly sorrow results in repentance to salvation. A godly sorrow achieves repentance to salvation, but worldly sorrow achieves death or results in death or accomplished death. Now, when Judas had only worldly sorrow, he went out and hanged himself, and as a result, all he had was just, he just committed suicide. And you know what? A lot of people had rather commit suicide than repent of their sin. I'm talking about real repentance. And real repentance can only be had if godly sorrow works. Because you see inside of each person, there you're born with a hatred for God and enmity toward God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 13. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. But now, this is referring to the saints of God who were saved. Now, but they used to be something, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now you see, man has enmity. There's a wall of partition. Now in context, it's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. God slew that on the cross. He's slain that on the cross. He's abolished that enmity. But yet inside man, there's enmity toward God. In other words, there's a wall of partition between you and God. In other words, you're separated. That's lostness. And godly sorrow lets you see that lostness. And oh, what a revelation when you recognize that you don't know God. Living in America, where we think we've known God all of our life, but we're separated from God and don't know God. Lost and doomed to a hell, and ungodly sinners and enemies of God, as we've already studied about in lesson number 5. But now he said we've got enmity inside. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 7. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. As we look at that, it said it's enmity. He said the mind's enmity against God. And the word enmity means hostile toward God. He said it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, it hates God, goes against God. You say, I don't hate God? Let me show you that you do. Look at John chapter 3, verse number 20. John 3, 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, everyone that doeth evil, who doeth evil? Everyone that's born in this world doeth evil. We are all ungodly and sinners, Romans 5 said. Now then he said, you hateth light. Light is God. God is light. And he said, you hateth light. But oh, you see, that's a hostility toward God. Don't want God separated from God. And until that enmity is slain in us, now I know it was nailed to the cross, but until God works in us, repentance, we'll never come to him by faith. And therefore, godly sorrow has got to work in our lives to bring us to work repentance, to bring us to salvation. If we won't let godly sorrow have her perfect work in us, we'll never be saved. And as godly sorrow works, it'll bring that lostness from out of the mind down into the heart, where we experience lostness in the heart. Now, we have many people today who know they're lost. They're intellectually lost. But until God works lostness in their heart, they'll never get saved. Now, when they get lost in their heart, when God lets them experience what we call lostness, they experience that, then they're not far from being saved. So don't be excited about these who say they're lost and are not saved. It's only intellect. If they've not let themselves come to the place to where God works in them lostness in their hearts. But when He does that, they will get saved soon. Now, let me show you some things in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 11. Some things that let you know if godly sorrow is working in your life or has worked in your life before. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11, there's seven things listed here that he said that is sorrow after a godly sorrow wrought in you. The word wrought is the same word as worked in worketh in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It means to achieve, to result in, to accomplish. Now, number one thing that's working in you is carefulness. Oh, it says what carefulness it wrought in you. The word carefulness means diligence, watchful interest, earnestness, moving in the right direction with a careful, steady effort. It means to give serious attention to detail. You see, while godly sorrow is working, you're going to begin to look at what's working in you in detail. You're going to try the spirits to determine whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Satan, and begin to deal with detail. And if it's the Spirit of God, it'll not come to naught. It'll not come to zero. I mean, it'll continue to work. And as a result, it'll bring a disgust for sin, the sin of unbelief. And until you give serious attention to detail, godly sorrow is not working. But whenever that godly sorrow is finished and you're saved, oh, there'll be a careful, steady effort, for you begin to search out the ingredients and cause you to search out the things of God. That's the carefulness it wrought in you. Then he says the clearing of yourself. Word clearing means a verbal defense or an apology. While the godly sorrow is working, you can put up verbal defense with God. Oh, I'm not guilty, God. It's not me. You'll try to settle your account by works and whatever you want to as it begins to start. You may look at the balance sheet and all you can see is liabilities of sin because of the sin of unbelief. But here is where that conviction really comes in. And convictions mean sentenced and condemned. You see, John 3:18 that we've discussed before said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." Then you see yourself a sinner for the first time. You realize your lostness may be intellectual at first. You realize that separation from God. Why? Because you add everything up. See, you're a sinner. And then you get back in the corner and you ask the question, how in the world, how's this debt going to be taken care of? Then the Holy Spirit begins to move and convince you of the Savior, convince you of the judgment. And then, of course, after it's finalized and you've come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, then you're cleared, the account's settled, you're justified, you're no longer condemned, you're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that's worked here is indignation. And that means anger or scorn resulting from injustice, ingratitude, or meanness. It also means righteous anger. Now, before you're saved, when this starts working, sometimes you get angry at God. Then you get angry at others. Then you blame everybody else, and frustration sets in. Then you get mad at your sins, and then at yourself. That's godly sorrow working. Then it says fear. Fear is phobos. That's fear, bad or good. But here, while it's working, you begin afraid. And it's trembling in your soul and in your heart. Then the fifth thing is vehement desire. That's a hot, strong, intense, earnest desire, a longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you see, you begin to seek because He sought you. He prickened your heart. He awakened you, brought you down the light out of your mind, down into your heart. That's a work of God. And oh, you come to the place to where you want Jesus more than anything else. And then zeal works on the inside. That's intense enthusiasm or devotion. You recognize the condition, then you have an eagerness to do something about it, an active waiting, trying to get to Jesus, knowing that He'll take care of all. Then the word revenge, number seven, that's punishment, vindicated, or vengeance. You see, while the Holy Spirit is working, a godly sorrow is working, it'll pass a sentence upon your sin, and you'll say, "I deserve hell, I'm guilty." But through the working of the Holy Spirit, godly sorrow in your heart, we'll see God punishing His Son for our sins. God takes vengeance upon His Son instead of me. And then you can cry out when you're saved, "I'm vindicated, justified, and righteous because He imputed righteousness unto me at the instant I believe, all because godly sorrow worked repentance into me unto salvation." Father, take this lesson, use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.